Tonight, I invite you to take your Bible and open it to Psalm number 90, which is where we'll spend a majority of our time in our Bibles tonight. This is our 23rd lesson as I've been following the life of Moses, who is called the friend of God, among other things. We'll see in the heading to Psalm 90, he is referred to as the man of God. He has many different nicknames and titles and a very full legacy. And we've essentially gone through, if you've been with these studies, through the life of Moses until he finished his life and was ushered up to the top of a mountain on the far side of the Jordan River from the Promised Land. He was permitted to observe the land that God was giving to his people, but he was not permitted to lead them across the river as he had hoped. But before he had his final mountain climb, he wrote the words to this psalm we are looking at. And I wanted to use some of the momentum that I've had from absorbing the life of Moses to see how Moses impacts other places in Scripture. Tonight we're in the Psalms, and in the future we'll look at Moses' impact in the New Testament as well. But tonight we are going to consider Moses as the psalmist, and a psalmist is one who has the desire to write poetry, and that might not be how you see yourself, but I want to encourage all of us to, whether we pen the words ourselves or not, I want to encourage each one of us to see the value in pouring out our heart to the Lord. And if we use the words of someone else's psalm, that is one use for them, and that can be very good. But Moses is an excellent example for us in this way, in that he praises God and prays to God, and he devotes himself to expressing himself to God in certain ways. And he serves as a great example to us as Christians. And in the book of Psalms, there are 150 Psalms in the Hebrew songbook, and one of them is attributed to Moses. There are perhaps others that he influenced, but his name is specifically put on this one. And before we jump into Psalm 90, I just wanted to prime our minds briefly with two questions and a couple of answers from the book of Hebrews. First of all, should we bother to praise God? What good does that do? Is that valuable for us? And Hebrews 13, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews encourages us in this way: therefore, by him, by Jesus Christ, our high priest, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So, you probably could have guessed my answer to that question. Should we bother to praise God? Absolutely, we should. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're warned if we don't, the stones will pick up the slack and cry out. It is very appropriate for us and worthwhile for us to make the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, praise to God. And so it is very much worth our efforts. And the second question I wanted to start with, just to think through for a moment: should we dare to pray to God, making requests? And it's a remarkable privilege to be able to pray to God. If you were to ask me, do you have anything you would like to tell the president of our country? There's a long list of things I would love to tell our president. But I don't presume that I'll be able to go knock on the White House gates and have an audience with him. That would be ridiculous for some unknown stranger to walk into Washington, D.C. and expect to be heard. And it would be understandable if that was the attitude that we had with God, because how much of a higher privilege is it to talk to him, make requests to him? But it's absolutely true. As believers in Christ, we have access through the graciousness of our God. Hebrews chapter 4 puts it this way in verses 14 through 16: seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in light of who our high priest is, the reason we have access to God is through Jesus Christ, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not only Do we as believers in Christ have the privilege of talking to God? We are encouraged to do so and to do so with all boldness, knowing that we will never be turned away, knowing that we will find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'm convinced that there's never really a time that I can say it is not a time of need. And so we can, as believers in Christ, not only make use of that privilege, but do so boldly. And so those are just a couple of thoughts that are helpful to think through before we try to learn from the example of Moses that we'll read through in Psalm number 90. And if you have your Bible open, you may even see the inscription here at the beginning of the psalm. And I've given you on the handout essentially just the text of Psalm 90. That way you can have it in front of you there, and we'll be able to turn in our Bibles freely to other places and then still look back to the words of Psalm 90. But before we read it, just think of the inscription. It is labeled as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And as a prayer, that word is the Hebrew word. I've got it on the screen here. I won't try to pronounce it, but that means a prayer or a plea or a request or a petition, which is the act of speaking or making requests to God. That's how it's often used. And so what we'll find in Psalm number 90 is a request, and it's put in a couple of different ways, but we'll see what that is. It is a prayer, a request made to God, and what these words are ends up being a reflection of the eternal nature of God compared to how fleeting and short our lifespan is. But we'll answer four basic questions as we step through the psalm. We'll first get inside of the head, inside of the heart of Moses, and we'll realize from Moses' perspective, who am I talking to when I pray? What am I in his sight? What is my problem with God? And what do I ask of him? And as I mentioned, this is going to be a comparison of the eternal nature of God versus man's frailty, and even because of our sinfulness. And one thing that I'll try to point out as we go along here is that although it is good and appropriate to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have, and Moses himself has done this on a number of occasions, that's not the track that he takes, at least directly in this psalm. He reflects on his sinfulness, and that encourages him to make these requests that he does. And before we piece through it little by little, I wanted to just read it in its entirety. It is 17 verses long, Psalm number 90. We'll start by just reading through the psalm, then we'll go through it a verse at a time. Beginning verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, in the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So that is Psalm number 90. And it's a very interesting psalm to think through, as much of it sounds more pessimistic than it should, perhaps, more pessimistic than I would like it to. And yet it includes a very uplifting perspective, knowing who our God is. So first of all, we'll look at the first two verses to answer the question, who am I talking to? How does Moses approach God, first of all, verses 1 and 2? And the short answer to that question, who am I talking to? It is eternal God. The eternal nature of God is what Moses called to his own attention and called to the Lord's attention when he began. He begins verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And he begins with the word Lord, which is the Hebrew Adonai, which is a title that recognizes that he is speaking to one who has authority over him. He is Lord or master, ruler, king, prince. And it is a recognition that I'm speaking to the one who has authority over me, has the right to be my leader. And then he says this to the Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And so he speaks on behalf of others as well, but he refers to the Lord as our dwelling place, which is like a refuge or a place of protection. And if you have your Bible open to Psalm 90, these psalms were arranged in a specific order, and the theme of our dwelling place comes up at the beginning of Psalm 91 as well, describing the blessedness of being with him and protected by him. Verse 1 of Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And verse 2 as well, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And when Moses began Psalm 90 by remembering, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, he is expressing the value of having trusted in the Lord for protection. And another interesting thing about the word dwelling place and the word all generations is the root of those words are actually very similar, almost as similar as house and home. Our generations would be all of the people of our family. And where does a family live but their dwelling place? And as you may have heard the saying, it shows up in love songs oftentimes. If home is where the heart is, then my home is where you are. That's essentially what Moses is saying to the Lord here. I feel at home and safe with you because you have proven yourself to be a safe place throughout all generations, even before me and including my time. And then he goes on in verse 2 to describe in the best way he can to get his arms around what does eternity sound like. It's an attempt to grapple with eternity before the mountains were brought forth. And the mountains are the oldest and most stable thing that anyone can think of before they were even brought forth. And to make it very clear, before you had formed the earth and the world, he is using some repetition here to make it very clear. He's speaking of the creator, the one who has been before all things that we can even put a word to. There's nothing that exists that is older than him, even before all of these things. And then he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We tend to say something is lasting a long time. We might use a phrase from beginning to end. That's the whole course of something. But from beginning to end isn't enough to describe how eternal our God is. From everlasting to everlasting, from before there is a beginning, and there will also never be an end. And I don't know of any better way to grapple with the eternal nature of our God, but he declares that you are a safe place, you are a creator, and you have no beginning and no end. And there's a number of reasons why the eternal nature of God is comforting. And where my mind goes chiefly is because if he always has been, that means that he is not really impacted by the things that we are impacted by. Just because he is eternal also will then indicate that he is changeless. And so the things that happened since the mountains were brought forth and since he formed the earth and the world haven't changed his character. And then we also can extend that into the future into times that we may be concerned about, and he will still be the same God even then. And so when Moses begins this psalm, this prayer, he is speaking to the eternal God. And then he contrasts this in the next few verses by answering this question, what am I in his sight? And to put that answer in one word, brief. Look at verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. And that phrase at the very beginning, verse 3, you turn man to destruction. Destruction really means to be pulverized. You turn man to dust from which he has came. And say to him, return, O children of men. And the word man carries the idea of being mortal. All of humankind is in view here. And Moses is very aware that people return to dust. And this is a great contrast. I'd like to turn to the book of Isaiah to see how Isaiah used this. Isaiah chapter 51. So turn there with me if you would. It's the ahead in your Bible, a few leaflets or so into Isaiah chapter 51, who Isaiah is seeking to comfort the nation of Israel of his day. And the Lord is using the prophet to provide a comfort. In Isaiah 51, it is the eternal nature of God that is a source of comfort. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Isaiah 51, verse 10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Moses knew about that. Verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Then verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who is just mortal, who will not last forever, of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And we can just stop there. Isaiah is declaring the word of the Lord, and he goes on and on to say anything that you're afraid of, any human that is causing you to experience turmoil. That doesn't make much sense if you remember that I am your maker. If you remember how big and powerful and changeless I am, there's no reason to be afraid of anyone who is merely mortal. And when Moses is reflecting on mortality, he's considering not only those who would possibly be his enemies, those who would cause him to fear, but he was considering himself as well. In Psalm 90, verse 3, when he knows that he is going to be pulverized one day, as the Lord will see many generations fade away, but he will remain constant. Psalm 90, verse 4 goes on to talk about time from God's perspective. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. And I believe if I'm understanding the grammar of this correctly, all of verses 4 through 6 is describing 1,000 years from God's perspective. And 1,000 years, it sounds like a ridiculous amount of time to me. The English language is not even understandable to us if you go back 1,000 years. But 1,000 years is like nothing to our God. It is described as like yesterday or as a watch in the night, just a few hours. It is easily carried away. It's described as being like asleep. And oftentimes, if someone in my family asks me, how'd you sleep last night? I'll answer, well, I must have slept pretty well because I remember closing my eyes and then the sun was up and I opened them. It's like nothing, especially if you're sleeping well. It feels as though almost no time has passed. And that's what 1,000 years is like to the Lord. And then the most tender and transient plant is used, like grass, which is a very short-lived plant, much more brief than something like an oak tree, much more brief than something like a mountain. And grass is a very common comparison that the Lord uses to describe mankind. If we're in Isaiah, turn back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 40. We look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, verse 6 says this: "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry?'" Here's the message that was to be cried out: "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. It's nothing. But the word of our God stands forever." And so not only is God, in contrast to mankind, eternal and fixed, so also is his word. And we're grateful that we have his word with us. If you would turn with me also in the book of Psalms to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 describes our transient nature and some contrast for us as well. Psalm 103, we'll just jump in at verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 16. Psalm 103, verse 14, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." And that's what our lives are like. We are but nothing. And that's very self-belittling for Moses to say things like this as he is talking to God. He knows how big God is, how everlasting God is, how ridiculous it is for him to have an audience with his God, but yet he keeps praying. We'll go ahead in in Psalm 90, verse 7 and following, answers the question, "What is my problem with God?" And Moses meditates on this in the prayer of Psalm 90 and verse 7 and following, and that problem is sin. We'll read verses 7 through 9 first of all. Why are we so transient? Why are we so brief in our lives? "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Now, keep in mind that Moses knows what a futile existence feels like as he was commanded to lead the nation of Israel to wander around in the desert for 40 years for the purpose of waiting until an entire generation turns back to dust. That was what he was up to. Imagine that being your commission from God, to wander around until an entire generation turns back to dust. I mean, there were other things he was doing, and there was value in his days, but that's one way to look at his experience there. And you might be able to pick up on some of that despair even in these words. Now, verse 7 here explains our human response to God and that we are consumed and terrified by God's anger and wrath. And those words give the idea of feeling feeble in his eyes. We are consumed. We are terrified. That is used in one case. I'll read an example in 2 Samuel chapter 4, when one of David's enemies was afraid of him. When Saul's son heard that the commander of his army was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled. Use the same Hebrew words. The idea is because of something we know about, we're trembling in fear. We are afraid. And Moses has a right fear of God when he says this: "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we are terrified." And the characteristics of the eternal God that Moses is now focusing on are explaining the brevity of our lives. And those are the characteristics of God being his anger and his wrath. And it's a little bit strange, at least it's been strange for me to think, why is Moses focused on the anger of God and the wrath of God? Why is that part of his meditation? Why is that part of his prayer? that God is angry with them. And the word anger gives the idea of he is breathing out anger, like his the Hebrew word for anger is actually related to the word for nostril because of the way that someone twists up or distorts their nose when they are so angry that they are expressing their displeasure and they wear it on their face. That's what Moses is afraid of when he thinks about his God. Now, he doesn't only stay there, but he dwells on this for a while. And that's because there's something about mankind that is very bothersome to God. And that he sees us with anger and wrath, in verse 8 tells us why that is. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. And Moses knew this. Moses knew that God sees every dirty thing about us, our iniquities. And it's significant that it is God who does the looking. I talked about this a bit on Sunday, the relative comparisons that we tend to make of, am I good enough to be able to relate to you? And yeah, we have a relative standard that we use to judge people because we're not perfect. We can't hold people to a perfect standard. But because of who our eternal God is, he can, and he does hold people to a standard that is unattainable for us because of our iniquities, because of our sins, and they are set before him. If you were to compare your sins to my sins, then we might have some haggling to do. But when we compare the sins of any human being to our flawless God, who is eternal and does not change and will never and has never fallen into any sin, there is no comparison at all. And iniquity needs to be forgiven. And we can praise God that he does forgive iniquity. Other psalms, other songs focus our minds on God's forgiveness. And Moses knew all about God's forgiveness. But he also knows that forgiveness doesn't solve every problem, at least in this life. There are still problems that we face. We still live with sin going on. And we will return to that idea. But if we're in the book of Psalms, number 103, look at that psalm again, because Psalm 103 is a happier psalm. And it does remind us of the God that we have that we can praise. Psalm 103, verse 1 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." The first on the list of his benefits, verse 3, "who forgives all your iniquities." And we'll jump down to verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." And any suffering that we experience, even from our own sin, that's only a small portion of what we really should experience because of our sin. And the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins because he dealt with his son, Jesus Christ, according to our sins. That's why he died in our place. Verse 11 of this psalm goes on, Psalm 103, 11. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." We read those verses a few moments ago. He knows that it's impossible for us to measure up to him. And you've likely heard it said that there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be right in God's eyes. I sometimes will describe that as actually not a totally true statement because there's two ways, just one's impossible. The first way is be perfect. The first way is law, follow the law, do everything right. And if you were 100% perfect, if you were flawless, if you were somehow different than every other human in that sense, then God would be happy to accept you. "Oh, you're perfect just like me. Welcome home." But he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that's impossible for us. And that's why he made a free salvation based on his mercy, his forgiveness available to us. But again, returning our attention to Psalm 90, Moses doesn't, in this case, focus on the forgiveness that we have, at least not yet. In verse 9, he is lamenting how a life lived in sinfulness to the very end is his own experience and everyone else he's ever known. We, even after we have been forgiven, we still have a problem with sin. And one way to view a life that is impacted by sin is we finish our years like a sigh. That sounds like a bitter reality. And he elaborates on this in the next few verses. Verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Somewhat ironic coming from someone who lived to 120. But he knew what was normal, what was typical, even in his day. And even if you live a long life, he says this, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, Christians have taken that phrase, we fly away, and turned it into a happy song and reclaimed that. But Moses was not joyful in that statement. That was him expressing his sorrow. Over how no matter what we do with our lives, even if we have a long one, it just slips away from us. It seems as though most people end up passing away before they think they're ready. And Moses was reflecting on how this all seemed to feel useless. In verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. I think that's a fancy way of saying anyone who fears you, it's well-founded fear. There is every reason that human beings, as feeble and sinful as we are, we ought to fear the Lord because his wrath is likely beyond our imagination. We can't understand the sinfulness of sin. We can't understand how terrible of consequences we have earned for ourselves. And so he is lamenting the uselessness of a life that is impacted by sin. It seems like it's also short and also yes, filled with the best you could say is it's only labor and sorrow. And of course, that's what Adam was told to expect after he and Eve fell into sin. It's going to be a hard life, and you're going to have to eat food by the sweat of your brow, and you're going to return to the dust from which you came. And Moses is here reflecting on that. And then he makes his requests. What do I ask of him? And I spent some time trying to get my arms around what is the request Moses is making here. And if I can boil it down, I would say this is the request Moses is making of his eternal God in light of his brief life. He is essentially saying, make my days worthwhile. And you notice over and over again in Psalm 90, he talks about his days and his years and then his days again. And we'll see that even a few more times. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is an application of the realities of God's eternity versus our transientness. And this is similar to a request that David made in Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. And that's a recognition of how much we need the Lord every day. Moses knew he was a needy man. He knew that he was not a man of strength, but rather a man of weakness. And so he was compelled to pray. These are words that are very similar to other words that Moses uttered in another song that he composed. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is sometimes labeled the Song of Moses. I'll just read to you in my notes I have here, Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. Moses says this, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, that they were wise, if only these people would think how much time they have left. And here we know that Psalm 90, verse 12, is part of Moses' request of his Lord, because the word teach is an imperative verb. He's asking this of God. This is his request. Teach me, teach all of us, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Then he goes on, verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. This request for God to come back or to return is not something that's based on Moses or any man being worthy of God's presence, but it's a request for God to be around. He's already reflected on the fact that he, as well as every other man, deserves wrath for our sinfulness, and we have no remedy in ourselves, yet Moses makes this request for the Lord to return. And here, I didn't get this translated accurately onto the slides here, but return, O Lord, is actually the personal name of God. I believe it would be all caps in your Bible there. Return, O Lord, return, Yahweh, return, you promise making and promise keeping God who has saved us from Egypt. And then he asked this question, how long? He is expressing how there's a burden in sitting with these thoughts of his own sinfulness. And this kind of questioning is common in the Psalms. Psalm 89, verse 46 asks the same question, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? But he asks God to be present. And the only way that the Lord could return and be present in his life and in the life of the people he cares about is if he's compassionate, which is why verse 13 ends with the repetition of the thought put in different words, have compassion on your servants. And that word have compassion means to comfort or console or express sympathy. And this is actually a word that comes up in the book of Jonah a few times when God saw the works of the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, that God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. His request to the Lord is to relent here, to have compassion. And there's a great contrast compared to verse 9 that I notice here, because verse 9, in Psalm 90, verse 9, we were just encouraged to think about how days expire with a sigh. That means a guttural groan, if that describes how you go through your days because of how your joints feel. That's kind of the idea, is our days just pass by and we are moaning and groaning about this. But here, to have compassion would bring in a sigh of relief, because without the Lord's presence, there is groaning. With the Lord's presence, we can relax, we can breathe easy. And the next request, verse 14, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We are requesting here, if we are following the example of Moses in his prayer, to be satisfied with God's mercy. And that word translated mercy is the best word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which is most commonly translated either mercy or kindness or loving kindness or goodness. It essentially represents his grace. God be good to us. God be gracious with us. And let us be satisfied with that so that we can rejoice and be glad all of our days. This is along that same theme of how I've tried to summarize this request. Make my days worthwhile. Allow me to have a life full of rejoicing and gladness, which is not possible without God doing something for us, doing many things for us that we don't deserve in light of our sinfulness and our feebleness before him. And then verse 15 goes on to make the appropriate request along those same lines, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. And this could indicate that Moses was requesting that his good days be at least equal to the number of his bad days. Or it could mean that the overall quantity of good experienced would be equal or greater than the quantity of bad. But in any case, it seems like Moses would be content. He would be beyond pleased if the pleasant in his life was at least equal to the unpleasant. That would be a success. That would be plenty to be happy with. If only God would give me as much to be happy about as he has given me to be sad about. And so you can almost see that he's kind of a downer in the way he's describing his life. He's been burdened with so many things, and he knows that he has an eternal future with God, anyhow. But he has this request, that his days in this life would be blessed. The psalm ends with these words: "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, verse 16 speaks of the work and glory. This is God's work and God's glory. That Moses is asking that God's work and God's glory would be apparent in his own life and in the life of his children. And the work that he's asking for, the glory that he's asking for here, I believe is tied back to just a few verses earlier, his compassion. He's asking the Lord here to make it so me and the people around me and the next generation as well, let us see your compassion. Let us be aware of your grace. And that's reiterated again in verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. So long as God is good to us, forgiving iniquity and providing reasons to be thankful, then the result is we'll be able to live out our days with the work of our hands, as feeble as it may be, and be content. If we are aware of God's goodness in our lives, we will be satisfied. We will rejoice. We will know that our eternal and our sinless God has been good to us. And sometimes I will pray along these lines: I don't know what you're doing, God, but please give me a glimpse of something good you're doing right now. I know we won't know all of it in this life. It is often that we are very confused about what God is doing, and there's things that cause us anguish. And the Lord has been good in answering that prayer and bringing something to my attention that, oh, here's something good I've done, even through what you're suffering through. And so I'm not going to presume that I'm going to learn everything in God's plan, but that's kind of what this prayer is from Moses. Just let us be aware of your work and your glory. Let us be aware of the good that you are doing around us. And again, if you're wondering what is the beauty of the Lord and how can the beauty of the Lord be upon us, the beauty of the Lord, what's most amazing, most admirable about him is his kindness, his mercy, his grace. And as long as we are aware of ways he is showing his grace to us, we will be able to live days that are worthwhile. We will be taught by the Lord. Now, there's two basic pieces of reflection I wanted to share based on this psalm. Obviously, he talks about the anger and the wrath of God in light of our sinfulness, in light of how much we fall short. And it's absolutely true we need forgiveness, but it's also absolutely true that God offers forgiveness. Now, Moses can experience forgiveness on the exact same basis that you and I can experience forgiveness. It's on the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. I'll share these verses from Romans chapter 3. That speak of how justification is possible, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed by the likes of Moses and his crew, to demonstrate at the present time, the time at which Christ did die, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so again, Moses and everyone else in the Old Testament who are believers, who are saints, are eternally forgiven in the same exact way that we are. They are forgiven by faith. They are justified by faith. And it was only possible because of the grace of God and the plan of God's grace that was always existent in his mind, that Jesus Christ would take the price one day on himself. And so he was passing over sins in the past, knowing that they would be dealt with in perfect justice one day. We simply have a little bit more of the story that's played out by our lifetimes. And so we look back in time to see how our forgiveness was made possible. And so if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are justified. You are eternally saved because your sins have been forgiven. But then what Moses was doing, if he was meditating on realities of life, we still have a life to live even after we have been forgiven. And it so often is a life that is laden with sin and sadness and brokenness. And so how can we live well? That's really what he's after in Psalm 90. It's a prayer to live well. And the best way I know how to live well is in cooperation with God. And there are 100 passages that we could consider for how is it that we can, as believers in Christ today, cooperate with God. But there's just one that I would like to share with you from John chapter 15, which is really the same flavor as Psalm 90. It is the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples, and he's giving them some perspective for how to live this life. And he says to them this in John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Be aware of the love of God that he has for you. Just as Moses made the request to the Lord to make it so that his glory, that his goodness would be apparent to us and to our children. Jesus, in a sense, puts that responsibility on us, but the responsibility isn't shape up and live better. The responsibility is know that the Father loved me and I've also loved you. Now abide in my love. Live in that knowledge and that reality that we have God's love, the love of Christ is always directed toward us. And if you want to know the key to living well, the key to being in cooperation with God, I think in my experience, this has been the most helpful thought to fall back on is to remember and live in the light of God's love, remain in his love. And if you want to read more of the perspective that Jesus had that he wanted to share with his disciples, you can read all of John chapter 15 on how he describes the abiding life, abiding in him and with him, with his words in obedience to him. But I really appreciate how Jesus captured in that phrase, abide in my love. And with that, I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this evening. I thank you for the prayer of Moses. And I pray that we would be encouraged to express ourselves to you in a way much like Moses, your friend, has done. Lord, I thank you for the words of Psalm 90, and I pray that we would be mindful of your grandeur for who you are, which is far beyond what we could ever deserve. We never deserve to be close to a God like you. We never deserve your presence. We never deserve your goodness, your kindness. But yet you are who you are, and you have set your love upon us. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would teach us to depend on you and abide in your love. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.